let me give you some background, because we've started a new series in 1 Samuel. And Pablo preached 1 Samuel 12 last week, which was Samuel's sort of farewell speech. Although he's not going off the scene completely, there is a handoff. And so I just want to remind us where we are. We spent last fall, about this time through December, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 11. It's a hugely appropriate book for our day, because the book of Judges, this period in Israel where there's a loose confederation of peoples, tribes, known as the nation of Israel, the summary of the end of Judges is, and every person or every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. In other words, the word of God was not guiding this people, and it was leading to chaos. And if you ever read the book of Judges and read it through, it's like this spiral that's getting worse and worse and worse, like Israel is going down the toilet bowl. And so as we open up in 1 Samuel, the people are crying out for a king because they've had enough of the chaos. Now, they don't want the glory of the Lord, really. They just want an end to the chaos, and they want a king like the nations to fight their enemies. And so God is going to give them that in this man, Saul. To do that, this is important to note for our text today, he must tear down apostate or fake worship, because the priesthood was full of sin, apostasy, robbing grace from people, communicating the wrong thing about who God is. And so God tears down Eli and his sons, and he raises up Samuel, a prophet who serves in the capacity of priest and king. But with the raising up of Saul to be the king, the prophet says, now I'm going to take a step back from those roles, because what God is doing is he's not going to consolidate power under one person, because God is to be their king. And that's why last year we saw in our text today, we see God actually calls his king a prince. The idea is that this king is not a sovereign king, but he is to serve the true king. And so God will not give all the power to Saul. Civil authority is given to Saul, but religious and spiritual authority rests with Samuel. There's to be a division. And eventually the priesthood will come back. So this is where we enter our text. 1 Samuel 13, verses 5 to 15. Please listen to the word of God. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering. Bring it here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is the measure of a person? You may have heard the phrase, the measure of a man. It's a phrase that's been used for centuries. Plato said, the measure of a man is what he does with power. Samuel Johnson says, the true measure of a man is how he treats someone who can do him absolutely no good. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. writes, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. And if you look this phrase up, you'll find all kinds of statements beginning with the measure of a man is. And just the three that I read to you that spans thousands of years, we can see our own text that we just read today. And yet, do these definitions truly define a life? The truth is, we're always judging and measuring those around us. Is this a good person or a bad person? We come to the scriptures in that very same way. You might think of the heroes in the Bible and the villains in the Bible. Every time you watch a movie, you're wondering who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. That's the way we think. Kids know this. I remember I was watching with my family one of the Hobbit movies, you know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and then there was the Hobbit trilogy. And the dwarf king, who was supposed to be good, ends up doing a lot of evil because of the selfishness of what gold produces in him. And after about a half hour of watching this, and my kids were confused, and they said, "Daddy, wait, is he good or bad? It's complicated. How do you judge? How do you know? How do you find Saul?" Saul in Christianity is always viewed through the lens of David. We know that God rejects Saul. Here's the first time. He's going to do it again in chapter 15. And so it's hard not to think David good, Saul bad. Is that how we judge him? In an ultimate sense, that might be true. In other words, in the Reformed sense, there is no one good but God. Saul bad. And yet, how do you measure up to that standard? Good or bad? If you read the story of Saul without preconceived notions, whether he's good or bad, up to this point, now again, we did this last year, Saul looked very good. As a matter of fact, I believe that the writer of this book, I believe is Samuel, and I believe as he writes this, when we meet David, he looks a lot like Saul. David's younger and Saul is taller, but both men, you hear, are attractive in appearance. Both men fear the Lord. Both men are serving their father, even with animals. When we find David, he'll be shepherding his father's sheep. When we found Saul last year, he was looking after his father's donkeys. When Saul is raised up as king, he defeats Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, who is a deceiver and an accuser, whose name means serpent. In other words, God's chosen king is meant to fulfill that promise in the garden that one will come up who will crush the head of the serpent. And Saul emblematically does this in a great battle just two chapters ago as he defeats Nahash. Saul looks really good. And then with one sin we see today, he's canceled. He's supposed to be a vassal king under God, a prince, not sovereign unto himself. When Pablo preached last week, we heard Samuel in his farewell speech. He says this: if you will fear the Lord, speaking to all of Israel and to Saul as king, for Samuel 12:14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against his commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so it's an open-ended question last week, and in the very first text we see this week, the indictment is you did not obey the commandment of the Lord. Suddenly, Saul's not looking so good. Today, Saul finds himself in a nerve-wracking, impossible situation. He's going to learn the hard way that even in those situations, you are to wait on the Lord. It only takes one mistake and only one sin to get you canceled by God. We four people just woke up. We've forgotten the holiness of God in our day as they have. And when God is not viewed as holy, his word is not viewed as law, and then everybody does what is right in their own eyes. It's the pattern. But we say God is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So how do we reconcile those two things? Let's look in this text. I don't have it in your bulletin. For those of you that like the 3 points. Saul's predicament. Samuel's pronouncement. And being sanctified progressively. Saul's predicament, Samuel's pronouncement, and being sanctified progressively. I hope you could feel Saul's predicament in the text. Most of us don't remember that first part that I have read. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. It says 30,000 chariots. Now, some of your Bibles might say 3,000 chariots. It's because different manuscripts have a different number there. It's easy to add or miss a zero. This is nothing to feel threatened over. A lot of chariots, probably closer to 3,000, scholars, conservative scholars would say. And 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore. And it's scary, folks. Later in our text, after what we read, it says they didn't even have weapons. These are farmers. They didn't know how to produce spears and swords. They actually had to take their gardening tools to the Philistines to get them sharpened. Can you sense the angst in the text? So the Philistines are mustered against the nation of Israel, which is just now coming together as one people. And Saul is waiting. Why is he waiting? When Samuel anoints Saul king, he tells him this. This is years before, mind you. Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to offer and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That's 1 Samuel 10:8. In other words, here in 13, we're seeing the fulfillment of that. So the Philistines are mustered up against the Israelites. Saul goes. He does what he's told to do, and he's waiting 7 days as all the people are scattering from him. And his people are facing annihilation. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. 7 days comes and goes. He says, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering so I can do it and get on with my business. And as soon, he doesn't even get to the peace offering. You can't make peace with God when you approach him the wrong way. So he makes the burnt offering, an illegal sacrifice, and Samuel shows up. But what do you do when you're in that situation? When you know the Word of God in your life and it seems like it's very hard to obey it, to follow it. Won't God understand the circumstances you're in? There was a show that was on. It was on even last year, but it was called WWYD after WWJD. What would you do? And it was a takeoff of a candid camera situation, but rather than put people in situations that were humorous to see how they'd react, they would do really, I don't want to say vile things, but abusive things and horrible things in front of people that some people were in on, and they wanted to see what the bystanders would do. Would they do what was right? Or out of fear, would they not? And so they might make people witness a theft. Or maybe somebody's being abusive to somebody else. Will the people stand up and do something? Will they do what's right? It's so easy to think of ethics in a box. This is right and this is wrong. But when you're in this situation, what do you do? Kids face this all the time because of peer pressure. I remember when I was probably third or fourth grade, my best friend, really good kid, good guy, stuck up for me a lot. We were taking tennis lessons together. And we had done this, I don't know, for half a year or something. It was going to be our last one for whatever reason. Maybe it was over the summer. I don't know. And so the coach knew it was our last lesson. And for whatever reason, as we're practicing, some kids outside the fence at the park started taunting us. And they got really nasty and mean, and the coach just kept telling us, ignore them, ignore them. And he'd tell them to go away. And finally, my friend couldn't take it anymore. And he goes, come on, George. And he goes running out the gate. And the coach starts screaming, no, don't you guys go out there. And in that split second, what do? Do I listen to my coach or do I go protect my friend? And I chose to go running out the gate with my friend because I didn't want to see him get beat up. The coach was furious. The kids end up running away. We had tennis rackets. We came back in and the coach just looked at us. We were canceled. Like, you're not coming back anymore? Good. And just like that, any kind of good favor I had with him was destroyed because I said I wanted to protect my friend or be with my friend rather than obey the authority. When do we act and when do we not? Scripture shows all kinds of these examples. Abraham is the most common one. We looked at him when we studied the book of Galatians. Promised a child. After many, many years of no child, he takes matters into his own hands. He was called to wait. But in the Exodus, Moses, when they're facing the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other, he looks at God and he says, oh, no. And God says, why do you look at me? You know what I told you to do. Cross the sea. So the question of waiting or not waiting is not a matter of whether you wait or you don't wait. It's a matter of obedience to the Word of God, to what is right, to what the Lord is calling you to. So verse 11. Samuel said, what have you done? Now, this is another clear example in the scriptures where a question is asked, but the straightforward answer is already known. Why is Samuel asking this? He sees what Saul has done. That's why he's asking it. Saul has done the sacrifice. It's like when God in the garden says, Adam, where are you? Is it because God can't find Adam? These questions are illustrative of the fact that the covenant has been broken. God is saying, Adam, you're not with me. Where are you? Why are you hiding? That's what he's saying. Here, Samuel is saying, what have you done? He doesn't want to say, well, I made the sacrifice. He wants to understand why. Is there a repentant heart there? Is there self-reflection? Or is now Saul, as Israel's first king, going to rule like the judges, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? In Saul's response, we see the heart of a legalist. And this is how you know when somebody's repentant or not. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with the days appointed," what is he doing? Blaming. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. "That woman you gave me. I'm a victim of my circumstances." And that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, verse 12. I said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." I forced myself. I had no other choice. This story reminds us of the garden where they blame God, but it also reminds us of when Moses goes up to get the commandment of the Lord, the very Ten Commandments. And he comes down the mountain. He says, "It sounds like there's war in the camp." And there's not war in the camp. And Aaron had fashioned a gold idol and they were worshiping it. And what did Aaron say when Moses says, "What have you done?" "Well, I don't know. We threw this gold in there and out jumped to this idol." It's humor. It sounds like some of the excuses our kids give us. So Saul is not repentant. He's saying, "You put me in this situation. I'm a victim." He is obviously regretful, but this is important for us to get. Regret is not repentance. Because a repentant person doesn't look at the circumstances they were in to explain their way out of it. Although, yeah, we do that. We want to know the reasons why, you know. What caused our heart to rebel in that way? That's okay, but it's a regret. "I wish I didn't have to do that." And so what is Saul's sin? Obviously, he disobeyed God. I mean, that's, but when we go to a commandment, that shows the heart of a legalist, because we're called to go to the heart issue. What's the heart issue? Underneath every sin is what? I've said this before, so it's always. The root under every sin, every single way we transgress the law of God, unbelief. Saul in the moment wasn't believing that God was serious when he said, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." He didn't believe that. Saul was not believing that God doesn't need Saul to beat the Philistines. He wasn't believing that God knows better. He wasn't believing, this is the hard thing for Christians too, that even if the Philistines defeat the Israelites, that God has a reason and a plan for that. He doesn't believe that God has a right to instruct, lead, demand. God, after all, raised him up. Isn't God just delegating that to him? And hear this. The result of unbelief always leads to apostate worship. Because when we don't fully believe in who God says he is and what he calls us to, and that is true, then we seek to self-justify before God, which is apostate worship. We look for some alternate way to approach God because we've rejected the way that God has given us to approach him. Saul tries to make the sacrifice himself. He wants the Lord's blessing, so he's approaching God the same way the pagan people approach God, trying to appease God. But we're going to see in the scriptures, Samuel will say this in chapter 15, "To obey is better than sacrifice. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or in obedience to him?" David in Psalm 51 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." God's not looking for us to check a box. But Saul thinks, I'll do the ritual and God will bless me, even though it's not his place to do the ritual. Samuel's the mediator. God's not going to allow his king to live as the people were living before they got a king. It's a new day in Israel. Do you ever go about your plans and think, oh man, I didn't even bring God in on these plans? Does that ever happen? You're in the heat of the moment, or you're progressing. You're like, man, we better pray about this. Let's stop and pray. And then you pray. And okay, good, check that box. And now you go about doing what you were going to do anyway. Asking the Lord to bless what you've already progressed down the road to doing without him leading you to do it. Does that ever happen? Happens to me. You know what I've learned to do? Because I'm glad the Spirit is waking me up to the fact that, oh man, I didn't submit this to the Lord. But the old me, what I would do is say, oh Lord, I ask you to bless this, and here's what we're going to do, and then go. The new me repents. Father, I'm sorry that we've gone about this, or I've gone about this without seeking you. Saul checks the box. I realized I didn't even seek the Lord. Why is obedience so important? Has such a negative sense, even a part. Obey, hard word. Communicates submission, right? But it shows faith. Obedience proves faith. It's an outward sign of inner belief that I believe in you, God. That you know better than I do. And you love me and have my best interests at heart. So I obey. Samuel pronounces a twofold judgment. Is it law or gospel? What box do you put it in? Is it judgment or grace? Your line will not continue. Saul will be king for 40 years, by the way. But it won't pass on to Jonathan. Because I will raise up a man after my own heart who will do my will. It's both judgment and salvation. The law should lead us to God's grace. The law, being used loosely, is anything that you're supposed to do that you don't do. Because don't put law on me, I'm free. Yes, and yet the moral law still stands. Romans 2 says it leads us to repentance. Is it leading Saul to repentance? Samuel raises it. It's implied in what have you done? And Saul communicates back, not a repentant heart, but a regretful heart. He's dealing with God by the pattern of the world. I wish I didn't do this, but it's not my fault. Here's a question for you to ponder. Would God have taken the kingdom away from Saul's family had he been repentant? Maybe. He doesn't take the kingdom away from David. When David commits horrible atrocities, God relents his judgment against Hezekiah when Hezekiah is repentant before the Lord. Maybe God would have. God's judgment against Saul is God's grace for the people of God. It's actually grace for Saul too. Because when the law crushes you, it's meant to bring repentance out of you so that it produces fruit in you, so that you'll walk in the Spirit next time rather than in the flesh. And it's grace for God's people because God has given them a king to show them a better way. Not to do what's right in their own eyes. And Saul's line won't continue as king. Seems unfair. But God's not going to accept apostate worship, let alone from his leader, setting an example for everybody else. So God will raise up a king, get this, in David, who loves Saul. He's a man that doesn't view Saul in a box as good or bad. David never demonizes Saul. David could kill Saul so many times, and he doesn't. He gives him chance after chance. And he'll see Saul's tragic life of unbelief and realize that God wants more than ritual. There is a sense that Saul serves as an example, not only for us, but for the next king, David. As David sees what it's like to be a person who's rejected by God, who has the spirit withdrawn from him, this is what happened to Saul. And that's why David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Realizing that what David does is far worse than what Saul does. And it scares the life out of David. He pens one of the most beautiful psalms, Psalm 51, begging the Lord to forgive him. God isn't a good luck charm. We saw that earlier in 1 Samuel. They'd parade the Ark of the Covenant out in battle, like he's a genie in a bottle to rub. The Lord is teaching his king and his people there's a way to approach him. And it's not taking matters into your own hands. It's through his mediator. That's Samuel. Samuel says that in chapter 12 that Pablo taught on. But Samuel, in that twofold response, makes a promise. It's a judgment, but it's a promise. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. What does that mean, a man after God's own heart? Somebody who wants to do the will of God. And when he doesn't, it's somebody who repents. A man after his own heart. Acts chapter 13 tells us that is David. It's interesting when you read 1 Samuel, David is never called a man after God's own heart. It's predicted here, but Acts has to tell us that. But as I said, David will sin in horrendous ways. And while David's life is a roller coaster, David always draws back to the Lord. David would just assume lose every battle, but not the presence of God from his life. Can we say the same? Though the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, is God enough for you? And not just the fact that he's there, but that you have a relationship with him. That's why Paul says, I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Of knowing him, experientially knowing Christ. That's David. And when you read the Psalms, you see he was always looking to Jesus. Didn't even know it was Jesus. But looking to the Son of David, somebody who would come that will fulfill the promise ultimately, who is the true man after God's own heart. David repents while Saul regrets. In that Psalm 51, David says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because David recognized, I have no one to blame but myself. No circumstance. I can't spin this. It's easy to feel the weight of failure when we see Saul's tragic fall and how there's no second chance for Saul in this judgment. Yet we're hopeful because God is faithful to his people. So I remember my covenant with my people over and over. God could destroy Israel in this moment. He said that in chapter 12. But he's faithful to his promise in Genesis 3 that he will raise up the one man who will do his will, who will put to death the deeds of the devil, who will rule in righteousness. David will call him son because he's from the line of David, but Lord because of who he is. His name is Jesus. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, sends his son, comes in the flesh, subject to limitations of humanity. He faces hunger and sadness and anger and betrayal and his own execution. And Jesus says to his parents when he was a kid and he was lost, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That I be in my Father's house?" Or in John 6, as he tells the people, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or in Luke, he says in chapter 22, "In the garden, not my will, but yours be done." Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was his very delight to do the will of the Father. And that's what the King of Israel is supposed to have. That's why God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God will call Israel's king his son. Jesus Christ is the true son in whom God is well pleased. Saul, who's a sinner, sacrificed the guilt offering. It was supposed to be the high priest who would do that, who would first make purification for himself before he can make purification for everybody else's guilt. But Hebrews 7 says Jesus Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. And what God is telling Saul is, you don't get to determine how you approach me. I determine it. Because all our works are filthy rags. And so I've made a way to point to the real way, Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for us in the midst of any discouragement? When we have hope, when we sin. I mean, Saul sins once and he's canceled, right? I mean, like, how many times did you sin today? Just trying to get out of the house. Are we canceled? Why are you laughing, Sim? We remember that Christ, though innocent, was canceled so that we would be accepted. That's what we remember. Romans 8, 32. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" See, we have a gracious God who has made a way for us, but that does not change his holiness. For the rest of 1 Samuel, and we're going to see this over and over, Saul will serve as a foil to David. David good, Saul bad. That's what we see. David, a man after God's own heart, who walks in the Spirit, where he sounds. Saul, a man exhibiting tragic unbelief, walking in the flesh. Do those categories sound familiar? We just did that in Galatians. Don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. Here's the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Our obedience reflects who we're walking in. Ourself or in Christ. This text teaches us two crucial elements that are vitally important for our sanctification. One, the holiness of God. But secondly, the heart of God. Because of his covenant to his people, he will raise up another. And thank God that he does. The holiness of God, there is no sin too small that it does not demand judgment. Our culture doesn't get this today. Our culture of second and third and a million chances. There is no sin too small that it doesn't deserve judgment, the holiness of God. Yet the heart of God, there is no sin too large that Christ can't wipe it away. And that's what all of redemptive history is moving toward. It's why we could sit in this room and call God Father. Jesus is the true King after God's own heart. It's why God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That all believe in him will have eternal life. This is our problem. We have a wrong view of ourselves and a wrong view of God. And we think we're not so bad. And God's holiness is really not that important. And then we question things like this. Like, why is God judging Saul so harshly? He let them in Book of Judges do whatever they wanted. Because he loves you too much to let you live and wallow in our sins. The Christian life is more and more understanding that the gap is so much bigger than we think. There's an illustration that World Harvest uses. I think they're Surge now. But it's basically like we think God is here and we're here. But as we grow in holiness and as we walk in the Spirit, we realize, man, I'm really like here and God's really like here. And then the more we go on in the Christian life, we're like, man, I'm really down here and God's like up here. And that could get really crushing until we realize that the cross is that big to bridge the gap. And no matter how much we realize that infinite chasm between us and God, that's what the cross bridges. In other words, the cross is so much bigger than we could ever imagine because it pays for every past, present, and future sin we will ever commit if we are in Christ. And Christ calls you knowing you'll do all that. This is why sin is judged. Let us never minimize or mock God or minimize the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We live in that. Repent in faith. Not regret. Repentance. And so, you know, are we a grace church or a law church? Well, I love that we're a grace church. But you'll never understand grace if you don't understand law. And so let the law do its work in your life to send you in repentant faith to grace. I'm not telling you to put law on people and make laws. But when the law of God is broken, when people sin against one another and against God, there are real effects. We've seen that in this church. The law of God in those moments should crush a person. Like squeezing every ounce of blame and victimhood and self-righteousness out of them. And it will do its work harder and harder until the person comes to the place where they realize what they've done. And then in that moment, turn to the cross of Christ. And feel the love and approval of a God who just offers grace and mercy because they realize who they really are and who he really is. The law should drive us to repentant faith. And repentant faith should drive us to hearts of obedience. Because obedience reflects belief. And that is born of love. Obedience reflects belief. And it's born out of love. That's why Paul writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, only faith expressing itself in love. But then he writes, that's in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians he writes, neither circumcision nor circumcision accounts for anything, only obeying the commandments of God. Which is it? Is it legalism, obeying the commandments of God, or is it grace, love? For the Christian, it's one and the same. We don't obey out of duty, although if we have to, we have to. We obey out of love. This was always the way in the plan, by the way. Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, God says, I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Are those two separate things? Love God and keep his commandments? For the Christian, they start to become one thing. It's because Christ longed to do the heart and the will of the Father, because his heart was united with the Father's. That's why John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's essentially quoting from Exodus 20. First John 5 brings these things together. Love, faith, John 5, and obedience. 1 John 5, the first five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, so you have belief, has been born of God. That's being born again. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Because if I believe and I love the Father, and you believe and you love the Father, and I'm a child of God because of that, and you're a child, what that makes us brothers and sisters, so we love each other. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. It's not two separate things. This isn't work salvation. It's you're born of God, and more in your love for God, you obey. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the apostle of love, John writing this. His commandments are not burdensome, because they show us how to love him and how to love others. Don't we want that? Isn't that what we all want? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has come overcome the world. Our belief. It says our faith, but it's the same word. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Go home and read 1 John 5, 1 to 5. Love, belief, obedience. Picture a Venn diagram when they're all overlapping, and for the Christian, they're all becoming one thing. This is what he's trying to teach us through Saul. Almost done here. John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I already read that. Then he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit." You see, God knows in the natural person that we are, man and woman, just saying obey becomes duty and law. So what does he do? He gives us the very spirit of his son Jesus to help us in that. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I give you the Holy Spirit. And that is why Romans 8 says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Because on our own, the natural man cannot and will not please God. But in the Spirit, we are empowered to do that. In other words, Christian, you have hope. You can please God with your obedience. And when you fail, you turn to him and repent in faith. That's what it's saying. So as we wrap up with this last thought, what about Saul? Good or bad? I think the text is there to create tension in us to not know. I mean, it sure looks like he's not going to be in heaven. And yet, is that how grace works? So in 1 Samuel chapter 28, right before Saul's death, Saul commits another sin and seeks a medium to call Samuel because he wants the word of the Lord and he can't get it on his own. And so again, he's doing things all wrong. And Saul's asking Samuel, "Help me, help me. Tell me what God is saying." And Samuel says, "The Lord," he tells him, "you're going to die." But he says, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." And that has led many Bible commentators to wonder, what does that mean? Because the Old Testament saints are waiting in a place for Christ to bring them to himself. Jonathan was a man who loved the Lord, Saul's son. Samuel puts Saul in the category with Jonathan, who will be with him. the end of the day, we don't know. But you know that it was God's plan of redemption from the beginning that he would send his son to purify your unrighteous deeds before the Father and make them beautiful. He is the true man after his own heart. Yes, David points to that. But ultimately, a man after God's own heart is Jesus Christ, his own son, who's called the Son of David also. And he only asks for you to believe. Will you? Let's pray.